before we get to the ceiling, eternal ceilings, we've been kind of talking about, well, you know what? Let's begin here. Let's begin in the proclamation. I just always want to come back to the proclamation to say this is where we are. So here is the proclamation we've been studying all along. And we've got this wonderful phrase here. This is where I want to end. The divine plan of happiness enables family relationships to be perpetuated beyond the grave. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for families to be united eternally. Sacred ordinances, sacred covenants in the temple can create an eternally united family. That's where we begin. Now, I want to start. We did this early on in the class, and let me just do a brief review. There is a story repeated every single time you go to the temple to do an endowment session that does not seem to fit with your covenants. I don't know if you've ever paused. Every time he's telling you the story about the creation and asked, what does this have to do with my covenant? Early on in my life, I just assumed, oh, we've just got to get to Adam and Eve. He's telling me this story so we can get to Adam and Eve as a symbol for the rest of us. But he could have just jumped to Adam and Eve. Why is he telling me the story of the creation over and over again? I have seen that story play out thousands of times in my life. What does it have to do with having an eternal family? And then one day the light went on. Because you have to understand the question he's answering. He's answering a question when he tells the story of the creation that has everything to do with my covenants. And when you understand the question that the story of the creation is the answer, everything changes. Because I used to sit in the temple, listen to the account, and assume he was answering the question, how did you make this world? How did you make the earth? That is not the question he's answering, is it? So turn with me to Moses chapter 1. Let's turn to Moses, pearl of great price, and let's pull out what is the question he's answering for which the answer is the story of the creation. And now we begin to prepare ourselves for how do I begin? What does this have to do with my covenants? So Moses chapter 1, verse 30. The question is not how, but why? Why did you make the earth? Why am I here? Why am I going to school? Why do I eat and breathe, and study? Why am I here? Why am I here? That's the question he's answering. So let's go through very quickly the story of the creation and see if you can hear his answer to why are you here? Why do you go to school? Why are you living? Why are we here? So very quickly, answering the question why, we go to chapter 2 and he tells the creative story. So let's pull up day 1. He brings the planet to life. It was not alive. It was not following a law. There was no life or light or law. And Jehovah came and said, come to life. He brought light and life to the planet. And when he went back and reported on his work, and when the Father reported on his work, what word was used to assess the work of creation? And that is such a strange word. If you got good on a paper, if you wrote a paper for your college exam and you got good on it, what would you think? Good means what? Mediocre. Passing. And I would be... Jesus creates a world and the assessment is good unless you understand the question, I'm trying to tell you why I'm here and this isn't it. This is just check the box. This needed to happen so that we could get to my real purpose. So yes, good means it's acceptable. Check. Move on.
He did come in spades.
Yeah.
Because he was very good.
Yeah. So let's just very briefly review this. So next, day two. Water, land. You see where he's going, right? I need water. I need water. Come look at my yard right now and you'll know exactly why we need water. So he's preparing to grow. And at the end of day two, what's the assessment? Check. Day three, he now grows food. We have food on earth. And what's the assessment? Now, if I can be blunt, aren't you going to school to have a career to provide for your family? And what is it that you're going to provide? Food. I am here tonight as an occupation so that my family can have food. And the Lord would say what of all of that effort? It's good, but don't be distracted. It's not the main reason you're here. You're not here to eat. And you're not here to provide food. Needed? Yes. But you're not here to provide food for your family. Check. Sun, moon, and stars? Check. Now, day five, when he brings animals. So everything on earth is ready to go except for one thing that's missing. But we've got sun, moon, and stars. We've got beautiful earth. We've got water. We've got food. We've got winter and summer. Notice twice. I got to go big here. Day five is here. Notice twice. Here he says it. Here he says it. And then comes Adam and Eve, and not just the creation of Adam and Eve. Day six includes verse 28, be fruitful, multiply. So what is it that he creates on day six?
A family.
And now his assessment is very good. Did he answer the question, why you came, why we made an earth? And I know that's a very, very deep, rich question, but did he answer the question? We are here to form families. Because everything else that comes with being here is better in a family. Everything else we need to do, we can do in families. We are here. So don't get caught up in good things and miss the very good. Now that's half the equation. We're not necessarily here to create families. That's part of the equation as to the creation of the families, right? So now we turn again, and this is where we ended off last time, but now we turn to Moses, to Doctrine and Covenants section 2. Doctrine and Covenants section 2, the very first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, sequentially. Section 1 came a year and a half after the church was organized. Section 2 was given to a 17-year-old boy. And the Lord says, I'm going to send you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah. Now tell me what Elijah brought. Not the power of creating families, right? That was given to us by Adam and Eve. The power to create was very good and was given by Adam and Eve. Elijah brought the power to seal for eternity. And if Elijah doesn't come, the whole earth will be wasted. Because what was the earth? If we can't seal families, the earth was a waste. Now, I think that's where we stopped, right? We did not go on to restoration of the priesthood, right? I'm going to start it. If I did, you stop me, all right? Because I was under the impression we didn't, but it's okay, because then I'll have less to cover before what we really want to get to. So having the power to seal families. I want to talk about that. I want to jump into, I'm going to send you the priesthood, and if I don't, the whole earth was a waste. So let's get to the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. The day the Aaronic priesthood was restored, turn to section 13, and this was the first steps in restoring all of the priesthood, Aaronic, Melchizedek, and all the different keys that come. Section 13 was the first step. They're translating the Book of Mormon. It talks about baptism. Neither Joseph or Oliver had been baptized. So they step out to the banks of the Susquehanna River. They pray. Here comes John the Baptist and ordains them to the Aaronic priesthood. He says in verse 1, upon you, my fellow servants, I confer the priesthood of Aaron. And then here are the keys. And then this is what Oliver heard. And I don't want to play games as to who was right. I'm going to assume both of them understood exactly what was said. But Joseph heard the word until. I give you the priesthood, and it won't go away until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering in righteousness. Joseph heard the word until, which I think is significant, meaning we're not going to run into an apostasy. This generation will not end in apostasy. The priesthood will not be taken away until this great magical moment of the sons of Levi offering an offering in righteousness. So let me write down the elements. The priesthood came and won't be taken away until the sons of Levi, meaning Levi was Levitical order, the Aaronic priesthood. This is an Aaronic priesthood thing right now. The sons of Levi will offer an offering in righteousness. Now, Oliver heard a different word. Again, I'm not saying one was right and one was wrong. I think there's value in both words. But Oliver heard a different word. Turn with me to the Pearl of Great Price, to the very back of the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith history, where Oliver Cowdery takes over. After verse 77... there's a line. See this line? And then the text changes, the font changes, and then Oliver Cowdery's writing. Now, Oliver wrote this under the direction of Joseph. Joseph read everything that he's writing, and it was printed to add a little bit more to our history. But if you go to the second to the last paragraph, what word did Oliver hear? Not until. Oliver heard the word that. I am giving you this priesthood so that you can make this offering. It's a very different concept. The priesthood won't go away until you have, but the whole reason we're restoring the priesthood is so that you can make this offering. I love the word that. And the Lord's going to use the word that in the Doctrine and Covenants. So I think it's worth pointing out that the priesthood was given that. May I suggest that everything that was given with the priesthood, everything that priesthood does, was given so that we can make this offering. The reason there's temples is so that we can make this offering. In the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron that the sons of Moses, the sons of Levi may offer unto the Lord an offering. So let's see if we can talk more about what this offering is. We're going to stick to the scriptures. No speculation from other people. I know lots of people have written about it. We're going to stick to what the Lord says in the scriptures. Turn with me to the Doctrine and Covenants now and go to section 84. He picks up the subject of the sons of Levi. Now, by the time we get to section 84, the Melchizedek priesthood has been restored. And so it shouldn't surprise you if he adds to the idea that it was the sons of Levi. So in section 84, we find the oath and covenant of the priesthood. Now, before the oath and covenant of the priesthood, he says in verse 31, Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 31, as I said concerning the sons of Moses, for the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering. So now it's not just the sons of Levi. It's not Aaronic priesthood. It's Aaronic and Melchizedek. So what we know, we've expanded this idea, and Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood were restored so that we can make this offering. Melchizedek and Aaronic have come to us so that we may make an acceptable offering. Now watch the rest of this verse. Where is the offering going to occur? In the house of the Lord. The Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood was restored so that we can make an offering in the temple. Now let's add to it. See if we can figure out a little bit more. Turn with me to section 128. 128, as Joseph Smith writes a letter to give the church some instructions about baptism for the dead, he addresses the sons of Levi. Let's go right to verse 24. Section 128, verse 24. Behold, the great day of the Lord is at hand. Who can abide the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appeareth? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Oh, we're back to our subject. Levi, offering. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now tell me what Joseph does. Let us therefore. He's going to interpret what this means. What does this offering entail? Let us therefore, as a church and as a people, and as Latter-day Saints. So who makes the offering? Not holders of the Aaronic priesthood. Not holders of the Melchizedek priesthood. Who makes the offering? We use the priesthood. The whole reason we have the priesthood is so that as a church, we can make an offering. This is not a group of isolated Aaronic priesthood holders who are going to make an offering like they did in the Old Testament. This is an entire church offering, and here's the very reason we have the priesthood. The very reason we have institute and sacrament and scriptures. The whole reason we are here, not just on earth, but in the gospel, the whole reason the church exists is to make this offering. What is it? Let us present in his holy temple when it is finished a book containing the records of our dead. All the sealing ordinances have been recorded. We have sealed everyone we could. The whole purpose of you being here on earth is to create and seal families. Everything else is good and worthwhile. But the main reason we're here, the reason you go to school, the reason you take institute classes, the reason you go to sacrament meeting, the reason we build temples, the reason you go to Taylorsville and you walk through a new temple, the reason you read the scriptures, the whole reason is to seal your family. As many as you can, up and down. And seal families. Nothing else. That's why we're here. I went to school to get an education, and that was good. But I need to remember that the most important work I do is creating and sealing. So now the question is, how do you seal a family? Now, forgive me if I get a little critical, but for years, I think you've been taught the wrong thing. We have a tradition in this church of emphasizing the wrong thing. And I'm going to correct it because I think the Lord has corrected it. And it's become a tradition. You go to young women's and young men's meetings and we teach the wrong thing. If I were to ask you, based on your experience in young men's and young women's organizations, how do you make an eternal family? I think we would all give the wrong answer. So let's give the right answer. There are two requirements to make a family eternal. Let's turn there. Section 132, the Law of Eternal Marriage, Doctrine and Covenants, section 132. Here's the essence of the law of eternal marriage. All covenants, this is section 132, verse 7. The conditions of this law are these: all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligation, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, and even expectations. You shouldn't expect to have an eternal family. You shouldn't even expect it unless you meet two requirements. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that don't meet these two requirements are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. Great news. Ready? Your mortgage does not meet the requirement. Okay? No one owes the mortgage company any money in the afterlife. Your descendants may have to pay it here in this life, but you owe the mortgage company no money because that contract ends when I'm dead. But so also does my marriage if I don't meet two requirements. Now, tell me what the two requirements are. And tell me the order you've been told them. In order for a family to be eternal, number one, you have to make the covenant.
And then keep it.
And I don't mean to be negative, but which one has been emphasized? Which one has been pounded into your head as most important? Make. We have taught, you've got to marry in the temple. You've got to marry in the temple. You've got to marry in the temple. You've got to make. Now, there's no question you need to make. You have to make. But let me ask you this question. Which of those is the easiest to fix if you haven't done it? Make is easy to fix. What do you do to fix that? You go to the temple. What are we doing with all the dead? We go in and we make the covenant for them. Making is easy. Which one is the one that really makes it eternal? It's the keeping of it. And my worry is that all your life you've been taught the importance of making it and not been taught the importance of keeping it. When do you start keeping the covenant of marriage and family? Long before you make, you start practicing keeping. You want to know how old I was when I first made the covenant that I want to be eternal with my wife? I was 8 when I was baptized. I hadn't even met her yet. I couldn't appreciate her at that moment, but I started to make a covenant. I made a portion of a covenant that I started to keep when I was 8. Now, going back to verse 7, tell me what order the Lord puts them in. Tell me the order the Lord puts them in. I took these, this numbering, and put them here. Tell me what the Lord emphasizes. You want an eternal family? You want a contract to last forever? It has to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, do you think He seals it when you make it? No. When does the Holy Spirit of promise testify that it's sealed, intact, preserved? When would you, if you were the Holy Ghost, when would you testify to Heavenly Father that this couple is eternal? This marriage is eternal? The day they made the covenant? It's not the making, it's the keeping. It's the getting the seal from the Holy Spirit of promise that we kept the covenant. And then He mentions making it. Far too many times, as we try to inspire our children to marry in the temple, we are emphasizing the making and not the keeping. So what is it that causes a family to be eternal? I don't want to diminish the making. You have to make the covenant. But if you don't, that's easy to fix. It's the keeping of the covenant. What makes it eternal? So allow me to just suggest, it's not some magic power that makes my family eternal. It's not what they do that makes my family eternal. It's what I do. If you want something to last forever, you make it last by how you treat it. You make it last by how you treat it. That's the key. And the whole reason we're here, every covenant, everything you've ever done under the priesthood is to present that book that we've not just made the ordinances, we've kept the ordinances. Allow me to share an example, one of my absolute favorite examples. I love when 70s are given emeritus status and they speak one last time. I love their last talk. They just want to go out having testified of what's most important to them. I pay most attention to the 70s who have given their emeritus last talk because I love to hear what's in their heart. This is the one that I loved F. Burton Howard my whole life, but this is his last talk. He said, "Most of all, I think eternal marriage..." Get this going. "Most of all, I think eternal marriage cannot be achieved without a commitment to make it work. Most of what I know about this, I've learned from my companion. We have been married for almost 47 years now. From the beginning, she knew what kind of marriage she wanted. We started as poor college students, but her vision for our marriage was exemplified by a set of silverware. As is common today, when we married, she registered with a local department store. Instead of listing all the pots and pans and appliances we needed and hoped to receive, she chose another course. She asked for silverware. She chose a pattern and the number of place settings and listed knives, forks, and spoons on the wedding registry and nothing else. No towels, no toasters, no television, just knives, forks, and spoons. The wedding came and went. Our friends and our parents' friends gave gifts. We departed for a brief honeymoon and decided to open the presents when we returned. When we did so, we were shocked. There was not a single knife or fork in the whole lot. We joked about it and went on with our lives. Two children came while we were in law school. We had no money to spare, but when my wife worked as a part-time election judge or when someone gave her a few dollars for her birthday, she would quietly set it aside. And when she had enough, she would go to town and buy a fork or a spoon. It took us several years to accumulate enough pieces to use them. When we finally had service for four, we began to invite some of our friends for dinner. Before they came, we would have a little discussion in the kitchen. Which utensils would we use? The battered and mismatched stainless or the special silverware? In those early days, I would often vote for the stainless. It was easier. You could just throw it in the dishwasher after the meal. It took care of itself. The silver, on the other hand, was a lot of work. My wife had it hidden away under the bed where it could not be found easily by a burglar. She had insisted that I buy a tarnish-free cloth and wrap it. Each piece was in a separate pocket, and it was no easy task to assemble all the pieces. When the silver was used, it had to be hand-washed and dried so that it would not spot, put back in the pocket so it would not tarnish, and wrapped up and carefully hidden again so it wouldn't get stolen. If any tarnish was discovered, I was sent to buy silver polish, and together we carefully rubbed the stains away. Over the years, we added to the set, and I watched with amazement how she cared for the silver. My wife was never one to get angry easily. However, I remember the day when one of our children somehow got a hold of one of the silver forks and wanted to use it to dig up the backyard. That attempt was met with a fiery glare and a warning not to even think about it, ever. I noticed that the silverware never went to the many war dinners she cooked, or never accompanied the many meals she made and sent to others who were sick or needy. It never went on picnics, and it never went camping. In fact, it never went anywhere. And as time went by, it didn't even come to the dinner table very often. Some of our friends were weighed in the balance, found wanting, and didn't even know it. They got the stainless when they came to dinner. The time came when we were called to go on a mission. I arrived home one day and was told that I had to rent a safe deposit box for the silver. She didn't want to take it with us. She didn't want to leave it behind. And she didn't want to lose it. For years, I thought she was just a little bit eccentric. And then one day I realized that she had known for a long time something that I was just beginning to understand. If you want something to last forever, you treat it differently. If you want something to last forever, you treat it differently. You shield it. You protect it. You never abuse it. You don't expose it to the elements. You don't make it common or ordinary. If it ever becomes tarnished, you lovingly polish until it gleams like new. It becomes special because you have made it so. And it grows more beautiful and precious as time goes by. Eternal marriage is just like that. We need to treat it just that way. There's no magic that suddenly makes a family eternal. It's how you treat it that makes it last. We're human, we make mistakes, we hurt each other. So what do? Whenever it becomes tarnished, you lovingly polish it until it gleams like new. It lasts not because some outside force makes it last. It's because you make it last. Your family becomes eternal because you make it eternal. You treat your family differently. Unlike you treat anything else in your whole life. Now put all that together. If God created this earth, if all these other things are good so that we could make families, if He sent priesthood to the earth and all the things we have in the church so that we can seal families, you have all the tools you need Now make the covenant, but more importantly, keep it. Those of you who aren't married and haven't made the covenant, what are you doing? You are keeping it. Long before you make it, you keep it. You keep the covenant every time you date. You keep the covenant every time you're on the internet. You keep the covenant every time you watch a movie. You keep it. If you want something to be eternal, you keep the covenant now. And then and forever. Now, I keep saying the covenant. You keep the covenant. But what is the covenant? When you are sealed, when you walk into a sealing room, certain words are going to be said. Is that the covenant? Is the sealing room words the covenant? I have, my father-in-law is a sealer. He has sealed all of my married children. And it has been fascinating to watch him. My oldest has been married for over 11 years now. So watching him perform the first wedding versus the one he performed just 2 years ago, I've watched the change. In fact, I've watched a lot of sealings. And for many, many years, the quality of the sealing had everything to do with the personality of the sealer. If you've got a really happy, energetic, it was a great ceremony. But I've watched some real duds. I've watched some sealers that bored me to tears, and I kept begging him for to start the ceremony because you're losing this audience. And some of their advice was horrible. Some of their advice was good. So the last time I watched my father-in-law seal one of my kids, he did something that completely blew me out of the water. He came out and said, "We have received instructions from the First Presidency no longer to give our personal opinion before the ceremony." I thought, hallelujah. Instead, he said, "We have been asked by the First Presidency." Can you guess what he said next? Not testimony, but that's a great thing. Instead of giving personal advice on how marriage works, sealers have been asked to review the five covenants made in the endowment.
When did this change?
I don't know. But the last time my son was married, what we got, instead of my father-in-law giving some personal advice on how to make marriage work, what we got was a reminder of the five covenants made in the endowment room. Now tell me why the change. What was the message? The covenant we're about to do here in this room is a part of a large package. So, if this is the sealing, what is he saying? This is part of covenants made here, which you were told is part of covenants made earlier, which is part of covenants made earlier. I'm just going to call them chapel ordinances. So when I say keep the covenant, what is the covenant you have to keep? That is the covenant. That is the covenant. And long before you keep, long before you make this portion of the covenant, what should you have been doing your whole life? And may I suggest, here's how you know who you're looking for. Here's how you know you have found an eternal companion. They are keeping the covenants that they have made. If you have any hope of that marriage being an eternal marriage, find someone who all their life have been making, keeping the covenants that they made. If they ever made a mistake, they get out the tarnish and they clean it up. I love that we have temples in which we can make the covenants. But the thing I would emphasize is if you want it to be eternal, you keep the covenant. Let me tell you where we're going to go. We've got one more week. Let me tell you where we're going to go. One of the sacred symbols that means a lot to us in the church is the symbol of the compass. And when you think about a compass, when I say the word compass, most people, if I were to draw a picture, if I were to say the word compass, I would guess most people are thinking this, right? And there certainly is symbolism in that compass. But if you look at the symbol we wear, it is not that symbol. What's another meaning of the word compass that matches that symbol? That's a compass. Now tell me what you do with a compass.
You make a circle.
We make circles with compass. How do you make a circle with a compass? You put part of the compass in the center and then you circumscribe around it. You recognize that word? You circumscribe around it. So every circle you find in a temple was circumscribed by putting something in the very center. Every circle points to something that is the center around which it is circumscribed. When I married, there was a circle. There was a circle. In fact, carved into the carpet around the altar was a circle. I want you, those of you who've been in the sealing room, I want you to think about what the compass was pointing to when it circumscribed my marriage. And that is what we'll talk about next week. If I could point to one symbol, if there is one symbol that means that is the essence of keeping the covenant, it is what that compass was pointing at when my wife and I got married. Now, we'll stay within the scriptures. We won't talk about things we shouldn't, but we will talk about the symbol of keeping the covenant next week. But I bear you my testimony, the whole reason for everything we do in the gospel is to keep the covenant and make families eternal. It's to make the book. It's knowing that we are going to present. Oh, I lost it. I thought I still had it. We are going to present in His holy temple a book containing the records of our dead. So one day I am going to lay on the altar the records of my family. Lord, I have done everything in my power to seal my family. Here are the records. Now, just for symbolism's sake, one of the most beautiful symbols in the temple The last thing you do before you report to the Father, before you account and stand before the Father, is you lay a book filled with names on the altar. Symbolic of the book I am going to lay on his altar before I face him. Lord, I have done everything I can to keep the covenant, to seal my family. And here are the records. Keep the covenant. Even before you make it, keep the covenant. Find someone who's keeping it. And then go make it. And then spend the rest of your life keeping the covenant. So that that family is sealed. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.